There are several scripture readings as we continue to pursue the theme of heaven tonight. In the first place, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And then we'll read some verses from Romans 8 as well as from Revelation 21. So first, Isaiah 11. And we'll be reading the first 9 verses. This is a beautiful description of what life in heaven shall be like. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle or belt of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, meaning the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice, meaning the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then we turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll pick out a few verses in the middle of this chapter, starting with verse 18. Beautiful description of the place of God's creation in the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, you could translate creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails, that word travail has to do with labor pains or birth pains, together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. And then we turn to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, where we find a beautiful description of the New Jerusalem. And that means that heaven is not just a new earth, but it is a city. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll just select some verses from this chapter and also a couple of verses from chapter 22. So Revelation 21, starting with verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Then let's move to verse 10, where an angel is carrying John away. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then we skip to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of it, the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 282. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Blessed congregation of the Lord, when Jesus was on his way to the grave of Lazarus, he wept. And the people walking with him said to each other, See how Jesus loved him. To use the words of the prophet Isaiah, in all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, Jesus, saved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them and he carried them. And this shows us how closely God, through Jesus Christ, identifies with his people. Their affliction he considers to be his affliction. What will be said then when the Lord Jesus reveals to all his people all the good things that he has in store for them. Will they not say to each other, then more than ever, how he loves us? Ephesians 2 verse 7 puts it like this: God has raised up his saints in Christ in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If the Lord Jesus was afflicted in the affliction of his people, will he not much more rejoice in the joy of his own? We've been surveying from the pages of Holy Scripture how great is the good that the triune God has in store for his people. We've already focused on God the Father in heaven as a world of love, on God the Son in heaven as thinking of a wedding feast, of God predestinating his people to be conformed to Jesus Christ in body and in soul, to be sinlessly perfect and gloriously whole. And now we need to pay attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in heaven. And here again, the riches of God's kindness sparkle. We see the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in the resurrection. We've seen, of course, already that the resurrection body of the saints is called a spiritual body because it is completely under the influence and life of the Holy Spirit. But this resurrection is not just for the body and soul of saints. This resurrection will spread to everything that God has made: the heavens, the earth, every living creature. And let us look at heaven from this vantage point. Heaven as the resurrection of all things through the Holy Spirit. We'll see two things. First of all, a resurrected creation. And secondly, resurrected calling. Now, the first thing that needs to be demonstrated is that the Holy Spirit is the one who is active in the life and in the resurrection of every living thing. And it is true, of course, that God the Father and God the Son have their place in creation, but the Spirit has a special role in every act of creation and in the new creation. Think back to the first creation. Do you remember, children, how it happened? We're told that when God created the earth, it was dark, it was formless, but something or someone was there. It is the Spirit of the living God hovering over the waters. And this is one reason why the third person of the Trinity has the name Spirit. In fact, in both the Greek and Hebrew languages, the word translated spirit is the same word that's translated breath or wind. When you speak, you breathe out words, and a little bit of wind comes out of your mouth. When God speaks, let there be light, his Spirit carries out his command. And wind is also a beautiful description of sovereign power. You can't turn the wind on and off, much as you might wish to in spring and fall in Alberta. You cannot turn it on or off or put it in your pocket, but you sure can feel its force when you're driving or even in the vibrating of your eavesdrops in your house. Even now we sing, as we did a moment ago, that God's Spirit makes life to abound. When spring comes, you're feeling more than the heat of the sun. You are receiving vivid evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit in creation itself. And the same will be true in an even clearer and more wonderful way in the new creation. For this new creation starts not with new heavens and a new earth, but with God's Spirit coming to live inside of God's children, making them already new creations in this present world, in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul therefore calls the Holy Spirit in many places the down payment of the inheritance that God has promised to his saints. And if having the Spirit now means the down payment, what does the full payment look like? We can put this into one word: resurrection. Not just of the body, but of everything that God has made, the work of the Spirit of Christ, finds its climax and its fullest expression when all things are made new. Let's look at biblical proof for this. We read together from Revelation chapter 21. Notice now simply the first phrases, the first verse of Revelation 21. These last two chapters of Revelation are wonderful. I think I've probably quoted them in every sermon on heaven so far. It contains glorious descriptions of God's blessings in store for not just His people, but all His works. After the great day of judgment at the end of chapter 20, where the enemies of God are thrown into hell, John sees in the beginning of chapter 21 a new heavens and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. In another place it says, Christ, when He comes, rolls up the stars like a scroll and sweeps them aside to make room for new heavens. In verse 5, it says that God speaks from the throne and says, Behold, I make all things new. What does this mean? Chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Children, you remember when the curse first came into this world, right? The curse is the evidence all around us that God is angry with sin and sinners. When Adam sinned, God said to him, Cursed is the ground for your sake. Every weed, every thorn, every bit of sweat is a vivid proof of God's curse. Suffering and death are vivid proofs of God's curse. And now the thorns grow. And now you earn your bread in the frustration and labor. And you see this curse even in how animals treat each other. Charles Darwin was wrong about just about everything. But in one thing he was right. When you look at how the animals treat each other and eat each other, it is survival of the fittest. There is so much cruelty in creation. So great was the effect of sin that the whole universe shares in this curse. And even the way in which the animals devour one another pictures what our sin has done to this creation. And God has to create new heavens. All the galaxies will be remade because they carry the signs of the curse. Now stars burn up and the orbits of planets decay and break down. And now there's radiation and deadly heat or cold in space. But when Christ returns, God will burn up everything and all the old evidences of the curse. And then He will fill His renewed, purified creation with His glory. When the first creation unfolded, the angels were spectators and they sang for joy as God unfolded the works of His hands. But when He remakes all things, His redeemed church will sing for joy too and will watch with awe as God again says, Let there be, and it is so. In Romans 8, we find a beautiful description of what the new earth will be like by looking at the curse that God will undo and wipe out at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, we read that the earnest expectation of the creation waits, or you could translate eagerly waits, longs for the revelation or manifestation of the sons of God. And then we find in these verses three ways in which creation is affected by the curse. First of all, verse 20, the creature or creation was made subject to vanity. You could translate that word futility. The same word as in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, vexation of spirit. Nothing lasts. How frustrating. How pointless it sometimes seems. Don't you hear people venting about this in the talk shows? Life's frustrations are a reflection of the curse of the Almighty. But the second way in which creation is impacted is in verse 21. The whole creation shares in what's called the bondage of corruption. It means very simply, things decay, break, rot, and fall apart. You can build a new pig barn or dairy barn, but you will have to replace it. Nothing lasts forever. You can work so hard to make something. To make something new. And it's always breaking down. The day you buy a car, it starts to lose value. The day you build a house, it is slowly starting to decay. Death, rust, and breakdown claims everything in this present world. And that means, thirdly, the whole creation, according to verse 22, groans and labors with birth pangs. You could say God's whole creation is in labor right now to give birth. Those of you who are mothers, think back to being in labor. Maybe you don't even want to remember. But this is all of God's creation out there right now, groaning in the throes of labor pains. But don't miss the hope in that picture. After labor comes the birth of your child. And your little one is laid in your arms and you're so happy that for a moment you forget the aches and pains and you see this little bundle of joy that God gave you. All of creation is groaning in labor pains. And through the power of the Spirit of the living God, it will give birth to a new creation in which the glorious liberty of the sons of God is shared by everything that God has made. That's why we read Isaiah chapter 11. Beautiful description Isaiah gives there, and actually in other places too, of the new heavens and of the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now some Bible teachers will tell you this is the millennium, but frankly there's not a word about the millennium anywhere in this chapter. Strikingly, chapter 11 begins with the resting of the Holy Spirit who is upon Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the result of Christ's coming in the fullness of the Spirit is what? All of creation is remade. Verse 6. The wolf, it says, will lay down with the lamb. The leopard and the young goat and the calf, they'll all be together. And a little child shall walk among them. Now when you go to Waterton and you see a bear, you're happy and you're in your car. And you make sure your children stay in there too. And now when you see a snake, you wonder if it's poisonous or not. And you always have to wonder when you're out and about in the creation or outside, is there poison ivy? Did I bring the bug spray? Will it be safe? Can it bite me, sting me, kick me, gore me, or poison me? And it's so easy to be hurt in this present creation. But the glory of the new creation will mean that all of this is changed because verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The bear will be something to pet rather than something to avoid. And every living creature will be unafraid of every other creature. No more will there be predators and prey. No more hunters and hunted. But they will all be together in utter safety. Another way in which Scripture describes this new earth is by calling it the new paradise of God, Revelation 22. Just like Adam in Genesis 2 could walk in the garden fearing nothing and no one and rejoicing in the work of God's hands, and serving God by having dominion over His creation. So the church of God will walk in the garden world of the new creation. There will be no more earthquakes or volcanoes, nor burning deserts or hurricanes or plagues or death. Nothing in all of creation will make God's children the least bit fearful. Everything will be both beautiful and safe. And now already sometimes in a sin-cursed world, you can be overwhelmed with the beauty of what God has made. That's just a hint, a faint echo of the new creation. And when you stand in a mountain valley and the blue sky and the snow-capped peaks and the frolicking creation and the new life bursting into bud, when you stand by a lake, as I did once in BC, in a cold winter day with a bald eagle on a branch 10 feet above me, not a cloud in the sky, the warmth of the sun, 10 degrees, sparkling, God is giving a hint of the new creation. Now you might gasp at a sunset and say, how beautiful God paints the sky tonight. Or now you can sit in a little boat on a mountain lake the hour before sunset. The sun sinks, leaving its red glow all around you. A faint mist steams on the smooth surface of the lake. And things are so quiet, so restful. The beauty of the new earth will be even greater. Now when you top the hill and go into Calgary, sometimes you see that brown cloud of smog hanging there. But when you're in Calgary, you don't even see the cloud when you're downtown. When the cloud of the curse is gone, how much more bright and clear and beautiful everything will seem. You think you've seen beautiful flowers now? Wait till the orchids of the new earth send out their scent and flourish in a riot of colors that takes away your breath. Now the song of a meadow lark on a spring morning or a summer day on a fence post, as he lifts his throat to the sky and warbles his beautiful song, can lift your step. What do you think it's going to be like when the birds have more to sing about than they ever did here? God's Spirit will make life to abound in the new creation like never before. And all of creation will be seen looking back to have been groaning in labor pains and longing for this beautiful day of redemption. Everything has been affected by the curse, and everything will be made new. The very laws by which God runs His creation, it's all in labor pains. And only then will God's people realize just how much this was so. When all death, decay, and danger, and fear, and guilt, and shame are forever gone. And when you look at the stars, or pictures taken by telescopes and satellites, you have to say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. But then this will be seen more clearly yet in the new heavens. And this is the purpose of the new heavens and the new earth, to declare God's praise. And it is His glory that will be revealed in them. Why is it so important to know that heaven is on earth, the new earth, that heaven is in God's creation? This has to be known because we have to clear up the misunderstandings that so easily arise. I think I mentioned before that you have to be very careful telling your children that if you don't enjoy worship, you can't enjoy heaven. And it is true, of course, that if you don't learn to love the glory and word of God, then you could never enjoy heaven. But don't give them the idea that heaven is an endless sing-along with harps and halos floating in the clouds and doing nothing for millions of years except sing. They don't want to live in that kind of a world, and if you're honest, you don't either. Because you weren't created to do that. You were created to live on earth. And when you push people to that logical misconception, then you drive people to saying, well, we might as well enjoy creation now because it'll be missing in heaven. And enjoy it now. And don't sacrifice for the kingdom of God because you only live once and this is all there is to get, so you better enjoy it while you can. Instead, we should use God's creation now to point to foretastes of heaven. God's Spirit now already in this sin-cursed world makes life to abound and gives hints in everything He has created of the glory and beauty of the living God. What will it be like in a world where the curse is lifted? Like the best moments in this world, except far more beautiful and far more wonderful. God doesn't say, old things pass away and I create new things. He says, I make all things new. Now, of course, it's true that simply seeing the glory of God and the beauty of creation is not the kind of foretaste that should give you assurance that you personally are on your way to heaven. For this, you need foretastes of grace in your heart. But we can and should use God's creation as an important hint of what heaven will be like. Heaven is the remade earth. But there's another practical reason why it is so important that we emphasize that heaven is on earth, or will be at Christ's coming. And this lies in the character of God. He is not throwing away anything he has made. We live in a disposable culture where you have everything from throwaway plates to throwaway clothes to throwaway relationships. But God doesn't do this. He will not throw away or give up anything that he has made. To do so would be to say to Satan and sin, "You win, you ruined what I made, then I can't fix it anymore and I can't use it." God will not do that to the work of his own hands. Now, confessing that all God's creation will be resurrected and share in the glory of Christ and of his church has another logical consequence. It means that God has a task for his people in the new creation. And this is our second point. The resurrection of all things also means resurrected calling. What is our calling? Well, what did Adam do in the first paradise? He had work to do. He named the animals. He ruled the animals. He tended the garden. God will have work to do for his people on the new earth. So let's see from Scripture that this is so, and then stop to think about what that will mean. Again, we look at Revelation chapter 22. And this time we want to see verse 3. Revelation 22 and verse 3. We already saw the first words, "There will be no more curse." Now we need to see the next part of this verse. "But the throne of God shall be in it. God will be among his people, and his servants shall serve him." Just like the first Adam, the children of God will be the servants of God in the new creation. The last part of verse 5, "They," meaning God's people, "shall reign forever and ever." God's people will be kings. Someone might say, "Well, how can that be? Isn't that a contradiction? You're either a servant or you're a king. You either rule or you serve, but not both." Aren't you forgetting something? Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and yet he came to this world not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. When God gives each person a task and calling in the new earth, being like Jesus Christ will mean both reigning and serving. Jesus gives us a parable that teaches this in Matthew 25. He describes here his second coming using the picture of a master who went on a far journey. He gave to each of his servants talents, probably meaning in this case money. They were supposed to invest it for him. When he came back, he found that two of his three servants were faithful. They used his money to make more money for their master. And he says to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Part of the joy of God the Lord is the calling that he gives his servants in the new earth. Why is this so important? You were created both to work and to worship. In fact, to worship God by working. Therefore, to have nothing to do can be one of the worst punishments you can give someone. That's what hell is like. Most mothers can say a hearty amen to this. At the end of summer vacation, do your kids or teenagers come to you and say, "I'm bored, there's nothing to do"? Even when you go on vacation, you just sit in a chair and do nothing all day? You have to find something to do, somewhere to go, something to read, something to keep you busy. Heaven is not a boring place. There will be plenty to do. There will be so much to do that no one could possibly be bored to all eternity. And someone may say, "Yeah, but I thought heaven was about rest." It is. It's about rest from sin. And rest from sorrow and rest from suffering. But it is not rest from activity. Think of a Sunday. It's a day of rest. But that doesn't mean you sit all day and do nothing. What will each person do? Develop to the full the gifts and talents that God gave them. And perhaps develop new gifts and talents or ones they never even knew they had. Charles Hodge, the famous Presbyterian theologian, writes that every single gift that God has given must find something to do in the new heavens and in the new earth. God doesn't throw away his creation. And he doesn't throw away the gifts he gives to individuals. These gifts are also the work of the Holy Spirit. And if his Spirit is given in fuller measure to the saints in heaven, then his gifts will be more rich as well. Let me show you that that's actually already true in this present world, that the gifts people have to work with their hands are the work of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 35 and verse 30. Exodus 35 and verse 30. Here Moses is getting directions to make the tabernacle for Israel to worship God. And one of the things that God tells Moses is who is going to do the physical work of building this. Notice what God, Moses says. Moses says to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship," we could say craftsmanship, "and to devise curious works," that means to design artistic works, "to work with gold, with silver, with brass, with cutting stones and carving of wood," and so on. See that? Now verse 35. "He has filled with wisdom of heart," and this is mentioning another person, Bezaleel and Aholiab, "to work in engraving, to work in embroidery, to work with cloth." Do you see this? Every gift that someone has on earth now is already the gift of the Spirit of God. And in God's generous common goodness, he gives such gifts to his enemies today. And the saints in heaven will not lose these gifts, but they will be given new gifts and new ways of using these gifts. The same applies to gifts that God gives now that are not always used. I love music. I come from, at least on my mother's side, an extremely musical family, although I simply haven't had the time to work on developing that gift and interest. No such gift or interest is wasted. Maybe God has given his people here some other gifts that aren't being used right now. Maybe you have to sacrifice right now to be a mother, to be a father, to serve the kingdom of God. Whatever gifts God gives you are not wasted. I love to work with my hands and to work with wood. I love building all kinds of things from wood. That gift is not wasted because I'm a pastor. What a trial it can be sometimes to have an interest and an ability in something and not be able to do it. But the time will come in the new heavens and in the new earth where every gift and every ability will be used to the glory of God. The greatest works of art have yet to be produced. The greatest works of literature have yet to be written. The greatest works of music have yet to be written. Can you imagine David and Asaph and Bach sitting down and composing music together after thousands of years of refining their craft? What a wonder it will be. The songs of heaven will make the best of earthly songs seem like the scribblings of a 2-year-old next to the painting of an artist. Work with your hands is a gift of God. Such work will be found in heaven too. And someone will say, "Yeah, but how can this be? I thought that the new heavens and the new earth are a garden world. Won't all God's people be gardeners then?" No. Don't you remember what we read from Revelation? The city of God, the New Jerusalem, will descend like a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven is a city as well as a garden. Hebrews 11 describes this beautifully when it tells us about the life of Abraham and why he lived as a pilgrim on the earth. Why did he say he was a stranger on earth? Listen to this. "They desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city." Why speak of a city? Well, what do you think of when you think of a city? A whole group of people so that you're not alone. Someone will say, what else? What we call culture, civilization, art, science, industry, construction. When you want to go to a concert, do you look for a concert hall in Kip or Colehurst, you go to Calgary. The city has an opportunity to enjoy many things and to enjoy the gifts of others. Heaven is not just a garden, it's a city, and the gifts that God gives others can be enjoyed by all. Now maybe you're not too keen on this because you're not a city person. I certainly am not. The reason is that cities so often now stand in the service of sin, but not on the new earth. And someone will say, yeah, but that doesn't sound very spiritual. No. Isn't everything that God gives and asks for from His people spiritual and to His glory? Such things are more spiritual than you think when you learn to do them rightly. Let's zero in on one aspect of this, math and science. Why does God make an orderly world which runs according to principles and has magnificent craftsmanship and beauty? I once went with my family to the IMAX, or whatever they call that, in the Science Center in Calgary. Beautiful video of microscopes zeroing in on things you would never see with the naked eye. The beauty, the structure, the harmony. It's true of the movement of planets. And it's true of stuff so little you've never seen it. Why does God do that? A Christian scientist named John Bile has written a book about math and science. He calls it The Divine Challenge. And he argues that God has put marvelous things into the details of His creation and sets it there before us. And he says to us, you go unravel it. You find it. You study it. You figure it out. You go down to the depths of the sea and see the living creatures there. And go to the stars and with your telescopes look and see what God has done. And take your microscope and examine it all. It's like a giant crossword puzzle where you have to think about the clues and connect the words together. And the whole universe is like this. And this means that on the new earth there will be new and exciting discoveries and learning and the thrill of seeing God's wisdom and of learning day by day to think God's thoughts after Him. And to imitate God's works. Do you know what they're doing when they're building a Boeing jet? All they're doing is imitating the God who made the birds. The best craftsmanship now is an imitation of the living God. And God is so great in His wisdom and creativity that it will take all of eternity to meet the divine challenge. And every corner of the universe will be part of the challenge. And every time you connect another piece of the puzzle, you will say, wow, God is great. That is spiritual, isn't it? That is praising God. And when you take a piece of wood and you cut it and you stain it and you polish it and you make it the way you want it to be, is there not something beautiful about that? When you're laying tile, when you're working with animals, should there not now already be something spiritual about the way you do your work? I may have told you before the story of the inventors of the telegraph. They were Christians. They're experimenting with trying to communicate over long distances, messages over a wire, 20 miles. And they finally got it to work and they set up the poles and one was there and the other one was 20 miles further. And a few taps to make sure that it would work, and the person on the other end heard it and tapped back that he heard. And then they had the Morse code. And they tapped out the first message. And the first message they sent was this. It's a quotation of the book of Numbers. What has God wrought? They were praising God for the amazing possibilities that His world contains so that you can put bits and parts of His creation together and talk to someone on the other side of the world as if you're standing next to them. Life on the new earth, reigning over the new creation, serving God will mean that each discovery leads to praise to the wonderful Creator and loving Father who has scattered the evidences of His wisdom and love in all that He has made. And He has said, now you're on a treasure hunt. Go figure it out. Do you see that the new heavens and the new earth is the most exciting place imaginable? And it's hard for us to understand this, in part because science and technology now so often break down creation. Now people cut down jungles because they have to have food, and plants and animals go extinct. Now there's all kinds of pollution, including acid rain. Now so much of the world is focused purely on making just enough money to eat the next meal. They don't have the time or energy to praise God for the works of his hands. My father tells the story in Nigeria of enjoying a beautiful tropical sunset, but the people he was working among couldn't appreciate it. Many of them couldn't even notice it. You have to understand, these are very poor people who didn't even know if they were going to eat that day. And if my dad saw a beautiful sunset and said something, they would look at him and turn away with a shrug of the shoulders. They would say, "Can't eat it." When my dad marveled at the beauty of a tropical bird, the man next to him was thinking, "If I aim my slingshot right, I can put him in the soup pot." You can understand that, can't you? If you live from day to day, not even sure you're going to eat today. But it means falling so far short of the calling God had in mind when he created man to have dominion over the creation and over the works of his hands and over the metals in the ground. That's why he put them in the Garden of Eden. And over the fish and over the birds and over every living thing. Things will be different on the new earth. The saints will learn how to enjoy, explore, and interact with creation without destroying it. And this also means the learning in heaven will never stop. Maybe this blows one of your misconceptions too. You may say, but aren't the saints in heaven perfect? Yes. But that doesn't mean you know it all. We find a description of this in Jesus' own boyhood. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus, as a young man, we know he was sinless and in that sense perfect. And yet he was a real human being, because the verse says this, that he increased as a man in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. If it was true of the perfect sinless man Jesus, won't it be true of his saints in the new earth? The learning will never stop. The thrill and excitement of discovery will last through all eternity. Imagine, try to imagine for a moment, what a city and a culture in a resurrected world with a resurrected calling would look like. A culture where there's no police department, no fire department, no EMS, no courtrooms, no hospital system, no medical care, no army, no old age homes, no cemeteries. With each stone in them being a silent testimony to a story of grief, sorrow, and death. A world in which there are no border crossings and no disaster response teams. Imagine an economy where the goal is not earning enough food to keep alive or to keep a roof over your head, but the goal is the glory of God and the well-being of others. An economy in which no one takes advantage of others, where there's no competition to try to outdo or beat others, but you do your work simply to enjoy your work, to glorify God, and to help others praise God by the gifts that he gave you and put all around you. Can you imagine what life in a world like that would be like? If everyone has a home, everyone has plenty to eat, a world in which everyone you meet is your best friend and part of one big family, a world in which everyone understands each other perfectly, and everyone knows the Lord together. Imagine work and responsibilities without fears or cares. Now there's so much at stake. Being a parent means heaven and hell are at stake for your children. Being an office bearer means carrying a load of watching for the souls of many and of grieving over their sins and shortcomings and interceding with God for them and praying that wanderers will come to their senses and to repentance. And in heaven the goal will simply be to glorify and enjoy God and one another. And that'll be work enough to all eternity. And none of these things will be a burden. Only a privilege. Only joy and light in the Lord. No wonder the Bible calls serving Christ and reigning with him in this way rest. Why, a world like this would mean living from one thrill and joy to the next, wouldn't it? In such a world with such a calling, there will never again be fear and pain and anxiety and anger and frustration and discouragement and depression or doubt or anything like them, but all light and joy in the Lord and righteousness and holiness and peace. No wonder the Psalms picture, as we say, even the trees of the forest clapping their hands at such a thought and at such a delight, at the thought of God putting an end to the birth pains of creation with the joy of new resurrection life. And all of this flows from the work of God the Holy Spirit, who, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, pours out the full inheritance into the saints and into all of creation. I can hardly believe that anyone listening would want to say, you know, I don't think I want to enter that world. You want to go there, and you know it. That's what you were created to do. Exercise a calling in such a world. But just wanting to go there and entering there are not the same thing. How do you know if that's your heavenly inheritance tonight? Well, since this inheritance is the work of the Holy Spirit, you need to ask yourself, do I have the down payment of the Spirit in my heart now? Because where the down payment is found, the full inheritance is coming. And without the down payment, not yet. Romans chapter 8 describes this as well. And I quote to you now verse 23, where it describes for us the place of the Holy Spirit, or the proof that the Holy Spirit is preparing you for this inheritance. Because it's put right next to the description of the new creation. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. But this very same chapter says this in verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the sinful deeds of the body, you shall live. If you give in to sin and live in sin without dealing with it, you do not yet have the down payment of the Spirit. And I know as soon as I say this, there are going to be people who begin to doubt themselves. Sometimes the very people who should not doubt, and the very ones who should shake themselves and examine themselves simply fluff it off. That's why we need to be as specific as we can from this text. By killing sin is not meant that you become sinless or that you find the battle with sin easy, but that you're dealing with it. That you confess it, fight it, hate it, flee from it, repent of it, forsake it, grieve over it. Sometimes the same sin every day. There are times when a child of God relaxes the fight and you get carried along for a little while. But the down payment of the Spirit comes in again on the inside out and renews the fight over and over again. Do you know what that battle's like in your own experience? Do you know something of loving Christ and hating sin and taking pleasure in serving God? If you don't, then these beautiful things don't yet apply to you. But there is still time. Let even the glories of the resurrected world bring you to God, the Creator and Redeemer of this world. Let hunger for such a world bring you to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, asking Him to give you the down payment of His Spirit. Christ's promise still applies. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. And if you can with joy realize that the same Spirit who will make all things new is already beginning to make things new in your heart, what reason for joy and thanksgiving you have. Even though you're now in the fight, even though maybe now sometimes you can have a frustrating week and be worn to a frazzle with spending yourself for little ones in the home or for frustrations on the job site, even though you must still be watchful and press forward, you may simply stop tonight and give thanks in joyful hope. It is worth it to do all that God commands in this present world. It is worth it to spend every day, every moment, every dollar, and every ounce of energy you have to serve such a King who has said, I will make all things new. Behold, these words are faithful and true. And then look around as you drive home and look at the sky and look at the fields and say, if this creation is but a hint, what will the new creation be? Amen.